Well, we finally finished our long series in Deuteronomy. So this week we'll be starting Leviticus. No, not really. I just wanted to see the looks on your face to see what you'd think about getting into a long series in Leviticus. No, we'll be going on to something else. I have an idea about what we'll be doing. But I thought it'd be good to have kind of a couple of Sundays here to look at a couple of other things. Today we'll be looking at a particular topic. Next week we'll get into, I think, another topic, a set of texts. But and then we'll go on to another series in the New Testament, probably a smaller books in the New Testament, I think, is what we'll be getting into next time. But today I thought we'd look at an idea or a concern, a topic that probably most of us are aware of and maybe some of us are concerned about. I would guess that most of us are familiar with the troubling events of recent days that happened to a church in St. Paul, Minnesota. On January the 18th, a mob of about 35 people invaded a Baptist church there and intentionally disrupted the worship service. This mob was not just protesting calmly or peacefully outside the church. They actually went into the church, they disturbed the services, and prevented the church from meeting. They shut down, essentially, the worship service there. Well, my focus today is not so much on the reason that these protesters invaded the church and shut down the service. There are some things to say about the reasons that they did that, but that's not my primary focus today. My concern is the fact that many American citizens believe that that was a proper and suitable thing to do on a Sunday morning, to invade that church and shut down the worship service out of protest for a political concern. They came into the church service, caused mayhem and fear, and succeeded in their desire, which was, I think, to shock the country and to provide interest or provide publicity for their political concerns. When these kinds of things happen at a church, and especially at a church of like faith and practice, my understanding is that this is a Southern Baptist church, probably somewhat similar to ours, maybe very similar to ours. I would say it's probably a church of like faith and practice. And when something like that happens, not 4 hours or so drive away from here, we ought to be concerned about that. Hopefully that's something that came up if you've been listening to the news or have heard about this story. Hopefully that was concerning to you, not in the sense of worrying about it necessarily, but in the sense of if this kind of thing could happen there, is this going to be happening regularly now? Should we be concerned about these protesters invading churches and shutting down worship services? And if it could happen there, might it happen here? These are the kinds of thoughts that went through my mind. And what kind of a country are we living in that this kind of thing could happen? So I think we need to be concerned about these things. And when these things happen, I think we need to stop and consider it and think about it and try to learn from it and perhaps be prepared for certain things like that could happen to us. My main concern is helping us to think through what we should expect from the church during times of persecution and opposition. Now, there are some good things happening in our world today, and it seems like some people are going back to church and people are standing for the church and defending the church in many ways. But then there's a whole contingency of people in our world today, in our society, who are, well, they have no problem with shutting down the worship services of a church. They have no problem protesting the church, doing things to stop or to invade the worship services of the church, to shut down a church. There are plenty of people who think that that's a good idea. And so it's very concerning, the kind of times that we live in. Regarding persecution, we should recognize that although it's not happening here so much, it does happen occasionally here, but we should recognize that it's happening around the world. There's an agency called International Christian Concern, and they put out a document every year about persecution around the world. And here's what they said recently. This was regarding the previous year, but 2024 was a harrowing year for massive numbers of Christians worldwide. From underground house churches in China to remote villages in Nigeria, the body of Christ has faced relentless persecution from governments, terrorist organizations, and society. That's coming from an agency that tracks these kinds of things, that pays attention to the ongoing conflicts and persecution and hostility that Christians, people like us, are experiencing around the world. Well, of course, we live in America. We typically don't think so much about other nations, what's going on politically in their world. We often kind of focus on what we're doing, and we don't recognize that other people in other places are suffering persecution. We should be aware of that because it certainly is happening. And we might not think that it could ever happen to us, but our world changes. Our world is changing, and we don't know what the future may hold. And so we have to be aware. Some people see these recent events as a warning or an example of things to come. These are potentially the kinds of things that could happen in our world and in our society in the near future. If things keep going in this direction, some of us who are sitting here this morning may suffer persecution. We don't know. I don't think it's going to happen today or tomorrow, but in the future, some of us sitting here may suffer some forms of persecution. Maybe not being hauled off to jail for our faith, or maybe not being killed for our faith, or suffering the kinds of persecution that others do. But there may be hostility, there may be opposition, there may be this kind of invasion of the church to try to protest or to gain publicity. We don't know what kinds of things might happen, but we should not be surprised, because the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:1, perilous times shall come. And if you read that passage, you know that these are the kinds of things that the church has dealt with over the years, over many generations. These kinds of things happen from time to time. It's worse for some people than for others. But perilous times are happening right now for many Christians, and it could be perilous times are in store for us as well. And so we should keep in mind several biblical principles as we see an uptick in our society and in our world of persecution, opposition, and hostility against the church. First of all, we should be aware that persecution against the church is normal. Again, here in America, we're sort of in a bubble, you might say, that's different from much of the rest of the world. Many other places in the world, they suffer persecution regularly. Normally, they're facing persecution. We, of course, live in a kind of a different society that was built on Christian values. I mean, the pilgrims came here to establish a society that would have religious freedom. So religious freedom, freedom of association, freedom of the press, freedom of speech, these are very high values for Americans, and those are not high values in many other places in the world. So we enjoy these freedoms, and we sometimes just sort of take them for granted as if they would never change. But they might change. Persecution is normal. If we think about what Jesus said about persecution, we'd recognize that he warned us that persecution would happen to his followers. Matthew chapter 5, I'll give you just several verses here. Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11 says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my name's sake." Matthew 10, 22, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Matthew 23, 34, "I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Luke 21, "They'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons." John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." John 16, 2, "The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he does God a service." Those are just a selection, a very small selection of the kinds of verses that warn us about the persecution that follows believers who follow Christ. And then the apostles also warned us about the potential for persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, of course, famously, one of the verses that we know. "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." In 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partaking of Christ's suffering." This is not a strange thing. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the New Testament contains many more warnings about persecution and hostility and opposition than it contains promises of health, wealth, and prosperity. Oftentimes in our culture, the emphasis is on how many wonderful things God can do for you. If you follow God, how wonderful your life is going to be. And yet the preponderance of evidence is that life is going to be that of persecution and hostility and opposition. We know that the church suffered persecution from the very beginning. At the very beginning of the founding of the church, you have persecution. We find many descriptions of opposition and persecution of the New Testament church from the book of Acts. The church has suffered persecution from its inception. And so here are several verses from Acts that talk about it. Acts 4, verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in custody. Acts 5, 28, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? In other words, just be quiet. Don't say anything about this. We commanded you not to preach the gospel, and you're in trouble for doing it. Acts 5, 41, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 8, 1, at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem. Acts 12, 1 through 4, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. When he had arrested him, he put him in prison. Acts 14, 22, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Acts 16, 23, when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison. Well, we could go on and on about these kinds of verses that talk about the persecution, hostility, and violence done against Christians. And so we find that from the very beginning, and we know that the church suffered intense persecution from the beginning and ongoing after that. In fact, if you look at the history of the church after the apostles, you've got a couple of centuries in which the Roman Empire deeply and severely persecuted the church. They tried to stamp it out. And so believers for many years suffered persecution under the Roman Empire. And then really down through history, Christians have been persecuted either officially or unofficially in various capacities in various places around the world. But even in America, where we enjoy freedom of religion and freedom of speech, we have experienced persecution disruptions of various kinds. Normally, these intrusions are on a small and limited scale. Few people, relatively, in the United States suffer harm and death for their faith. And hopefully that will continue on, but we don't know what the future holds. When we talk about people who are directly under persecution and harassment for their faith, again, because we're living in a constitutional government where we have freedom of religion and freedom of association, freedom to gather peacefully, we should not be under harassment for meeting together for church. But I think that could change, and I think potentially it will change. So the point is that we should expect opposition and hostility, especially as our nation, the society, becomes less and less Christian. You know, there are certain proportions of our population that are what they call nones now, N-O-N-E-S. That is, they have no religious affiliation and they have no commitments to Christ or to his church. And so, sadly, these are the kinds of people who are willing to persecute the church. Now, I doubt that such things will happen in our church in the near future. One of the blessings of living up here in northern Wisconsin, kind of in the North Woods, is that these things that happen in the big cities like St. Paul or like Los Angeles or Chicago, these are not typically the things that happen here. I'm not particularly concerned that we're going to have a mob of protesters who infiltrate the church and try to shut us down. The worst that we've ever experienced is some graffiti, a little bit of vandalism. We have had people who have come into the church for odd purposes, but so far nobody's been threatened, nobody has been harmed, nobody obviously has been killed. We haven't had any kind of persecution like that. But again, our society is changing. And it may not be today or tomorrow, next week or next year, but if things move in a certain direction, well, you know, that kind of persecution could easily happen here, just like it happened in St. Paul. Of course, we don't have the number of evil people and bad ideas. I suppose the ideas circulate everywhere, but the people who are doing this kind of thing, I don't know how many of them live in, you know, northern Wisconsin. I think most people still around here, although they may not be believers, still they have a basic respect. Most people have a decent respect for the church, and they wouldn't just come into the church to try to shut it down. But again, these ideas infiltrate, they move along from place to place, and it could be in the future that we will face the same kind of thing that happened there in St. Paul. I don't know. Either way, I think it would be prudent or wise to take steps to secure the church, secure the property, secure the people, prevent these things from happening, and to respond appropriately if such things do happen. We definitely want to be prepared, and we are taking steps to be prepared. But we don't want to be chicken littles about this. That is, you know, running around, the sky is falling. this kind of opposition is imminent, it's happening right now. Well, remember that this happened to one, at least on that Sunday, January 18th, as far as I know, it happened to one church in one place, to a relatively small group of people. So we're not talking about a nationwide thing going on here of persecution and hostility. But again, that may change. We want to be prepared. We don't want to go overboard, though, in thinking that this kind of thing is just on our doorstep. I don't think it's on our doorstep. I frankly would be highly surprised if something like this were to happen. Again, the chances of it happening are very low, but they're not zero. So that's where we have to be prepared for that kind of thing and recognize that we could face hostility. We could face opposition. Persecution of the church is common, and so we have to expect it. Secondly, persecution and disruption of a church are morally evil and criminal. We should recognize that as well. Christ, of course, commands his church to assemble. The church is supposed to assemble, preach the word of God, pray, fellowship together, serve one another, worship God. This is what God intends for the church to do. We ought to do this. We are morally obligated. Once we are believers, we're morally obligated to be a part of a church and to serve God and serve God's people. That's not just a thing that we can do if we feel like doing it. We as Christians are morally obligated to operate the church. And so if a person or a group or a mob tries to disrupt the worship services, that is a moral evil. That is wicked. That is sinful. It is wrong. Disrupting the church service is not a constitutional right. We know that there are some who would say, well, I have the right to come in here and upset, disturb the services and say all kinds of things. I have the freedom of speech just like anybody else does. I can go into a private setting like a church service and upset it and chant things. And there are those who say that's a constitutional right. But that's not a constitutional right. It is not a freedom of speech. It's a federal crime. And those who do those things to disrupt a church worship service should be arrested and tried as criminals. Some of the members of that mob that disrupted the church service in St. Paul have been arrested, and rightfully so. I hope that they are prosecuted under the full weight of the law. And given recent events, a congregation would normally feel quite unsafe and threatened if a mob came in and started making a lot of noise. They storm into the church, disrupt the services. How would you feel about that if that happened right now? Most of us would be very either fearful or upset or tense, because we all know what has happened in churches in conditions like that. Tragic things happen under those circumstances. And so for a mob, in fact, I'm quite surprised that a mob would even do that. You know, they should recognize when now in our time, in our conditions that we live in today, for a mob just to come into a church and threaten the congregation, I would not do that, because congregations these days know what to do. And there might be some very tragic things that would happen if a mob comes storming into a church. So they did it, and there was nobody suffered too much harm from that other than shutting down the church services, which they had no right to do. But that's not a constitutional right. And in the United States, invading a worship service and intimidating a congregation is against the law. We have the right to do what we're doing right now. We're exercising our constitutional rights to freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. So harassing a church as it worships is a federal crime, as far as I know. It's not a constitutional right. Our church operates under the protection of the Constitution, and so we're free to worship without interference or disruption. We're free to assemble, we're free to speak, we're free to exercise our religion, and nobody has the right to abridge those freedoms. I saw a statistic that I found was very troubling. According to recent polling, 20%, about 20% of Americans believe that it's acceptable to disrupt a religious service to express a political viewpoint. One out of every five Americans, according to this poll, think it's perfectly fine for a mob to come into a church and upset or disrupt the worship services there, which I find really amazing that many people think it's okay. Many of our fellow Americans do not care if their behavior is illegal and immoral. pursuing their political goals is higher, a higher value than keeping the law or following biblical morality. And so it's sad to see that so many Americans think that it's just fine to do that. I hope we learned something from the COVID scare of a few years ago. I think the church was way too passive and way too willing just to submit to orders from the government. I don't think we would do that again. And I don't think we need to just sit by passively. If a mob storms into the church, we don't just sit there and take it. We would respond. I think we would respond quite aggressively to any kind of danger or threat that anyone would impose upon the church. And that's, I think, the right stance to have. We will not just sit passively by when a mob tries to disrupt the services of the church. Now, what does the Bible say about responding to persecution? In the future, let's say, or let's say we're in a different part of the world, how would we respond to persecution? Well, we should recognize, first of all, that there's a difference between responding to persecution personally and responding as a church. There's a different, I think, set of responsibilities for how we respond when people attack us because of our faith individually than we would respond as a church. If we are attacked personally, Jesus tells us that one appropriate response is to do what? Turn the other cheek. As he said in Matthew 5:39, I say to you that ye resist not evil. Whoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So there is a sense in which when we are under personal attack that we allow it to happen without attacking the person who's attacking us. Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Romans 12:14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. 1 Peter 2:23, when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed him to him that judgeth righteously. And then 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So I think most of these verses pertain to how we would apply or how we would respond to a personal attack against us. In some cases, it's the proper thing not to do anything, to turn the other cheek and to even pray for those who spitefully use us. That's true. But what about as a church? How do we respond to this kind of thing as a church? Well, I think it's a little bit different. Under persecution, sadly, some churches just shut down. Sometimes hostile forces destroy the building and scatter the people. There are places in the world where they just come in with a bulldozer and they just bulldoze the church. They send all the leaders into jail. Sometimes they kill them or they send them fleeing to other parts of the country. And without the guidance of the leader and with the building destroyed, the church just ceases to exist. It just shuts down. Some churches go underground under the pressure of persecution. The church doesn't actually cease to function. It just starts functioning in secret. The church, of course, is the people. The church is not the building. So even without a building, we can still meet somewhere. We could meet out in the woods. We could meet at somebody's house. We could meet in a barn somewhere. So the church continues to function. It just functions differently because, let's say, the building has been destroyed, but it could still operate in secret. Some churches are purified through persecution. And so when people recognize that the church or going to church is going to be somewhat costly or dangerous, many people simply quit going to church. Persecution refines the church because only those who truly have a commitment to Christ are going to be affiliated and continue to attend the church. Think of people attending the church today simply out of tradition. There's no real strong moral obligation. It's just I do it out of tradition, or I go to church because I really love the stage show that they put on. It's very entertaining. Or maybe I get something personally out of it that I really like for myself. But they're not there really for the Lord. They're not there to serve. They're just there for their own intents and purposes. Well, under persecution, are those people going to continue attending the church, continue to serve the Lord at the church? The health, wealth, and prosperity people, are they going to continue going to church when they're suffering persecution and it's costly and it's dangerous? Well, obviously not. Under persecution, the church tends to shed worldly values and attitudes. Okay, now, you know, serving God is costly. It's dangerous. I might go to church and the police might show up. I might go to church and they threaten to whatever, harass me. They may take away my job. They may take away my family. These are very difficult things. And who's going to go to church under those conditions? Well, only those who are serious. Only those who know that we are morally obligated to attend church. Today, many people won't go to church if it's at all in the least bit inconvenient. If it's a little bit outside my comfort zone, well, I'm just not going to go. I only go to church where I feel it's convenient and it's not expensive or there's no harassment. I feel good about it. It's all beneficial for myself. Then I'll go to church. If it's exactly what I want, then I'll go to church. But if there's anything dangerous about it, if there's anything costly about it, if it's not exactly what I want, well, I'm just not going to go. That's the attitude of many people. And so if harassment and persecution falls on the church, are any of those people going to attend? No. The church will be purified of those false professors or people who have a very low commitment to Christ. Those people simply won't attend because of the danger and the expense of it. And so it purifies the church because many of those people who are not genuinely saved or have a very low commitment to Christ will no longer attend. Some churches actually grow under persecution. The church father Tertullian famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. A martyr, of course, is someone who dies for the faith. And when a person is harassed, even imprisoned, or dies for the faith, that's a tremendous testimony to many other people who see the value of the faith. And so others are sometimes attracted, people see the blood of the martyrs and they're, for whatever reason, attracted to the truth of Christianity. I've heard that the church in China has grown under persecution, under continual persecution of the communists in China, and yet the church is growing there. Places like Iran and some of the Muslim nations, there are many thousands of people who are converting to Christ in these places where it's very dangerous to be a Christian. So persecution tends to purify the church because the nominal or the worldly or uncommitted Christians quit. And then those who are truly committed to Christ are energized to grow and to spread the gospel message. The Bible also tells us that prayer and even rejoicing are proper responses to persecution and opposition. It's an opportunity, it's an occasion to pray and even to rejoice. 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Acts 5:41 says they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake. So the early church believed that suffering for the Lord was a regular part of the Christian faith, and they even rejoiced in it, even though obviously it was not comfortable, it was not anything, you know, that was beneficial to them personally. Still, they saw suffering for Christ as a good thing. Persecution reveals the depravity of the human heart. When you think about who would persecute another person based on his faith, who would be a part of a mob to enter the church and to disrupt it and try to shut it down? Who would do that? Well, depraved, sinful, wicked people do that kind of thing. And so it really reveals the depravity of the human heart. These are people really who are worthy of our pity much more than our wrath. I feel pity for people who would try to shut down the worship services of the church. We could try to change the hearts and minds of our persecutors by showing them love and compassion. You know, there are plenty of examples, even in the Bible, of people who were changed, their mind was changed because of the gospel message. Think of that Philippian jailer. He was watching over Paul in jail, and yet a little while, some things happened, and then all of a sudden he was saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And he and his whole household were saved through the gospel. It occurred to me in John chapter 7, the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus, but they returned without arresting him. And when they asked, "Why didn't you arrest him?" Do you remember what they said? "No man ever spake like this man." Well, we have opportunities to speak the gospel. And under persecution, it could be that people are willing to hear that, especially as they see people standing up for the truth. That can be very appealing to some people. So sometimes the church might even grow. We also see that it's not necessary that we submit to persecution passively in many cases. Paul, for example, used his status as a Roman citizen to avoid torture in a couple of instances. At one time, he was let down from a city wall in a basket to avoid being arrested. Paul used his privileges as a Roman citizen to avoid being persecuted. Sometimes the believers, they fled from one city to the next to avoid persecution. So it's not necessary that we just grin and bear it necessarily. We just sit here passively and allow people to persecute us. No, I think there are things that we can do to either reduce persecution or to prevent it. And so we don't just sit by passively and let it happen. And like I said, we're in the process of installing some safety and security measures here at church. We have a group of guys who are meeting together and putting together kind of a plan for the security and the safety of the church just in case certain things happen. And again, I think that's a matter of prudence. It's a matter of wisdom. It's unfortunate. Normally speaking, we don't have to worry about, you know, persecution or even you know, burglary or something like that. I know that we've on many occasions left the doors open here. Either somebody failed to lock them or whatever, but I've come to church many times when the doors are open. And we've never had really much problem at all with any burglary or thievery. I mean, we've had a little bit of vandalism, but even that wasn't terribly bad that we were able to take care of. So we haven't faced anything like that. I don't foresee that we're going to face anything like that in the immediate future, but prudence tells us that we need to be secure. We need to be prepared. And I would expect that if a mob came in or tried to approach our church, first of all, some of the guys at the front doors would do some things about that. And then I would expect the rest of the men of the church to rise up and to deal with whatever the threat is. And I don't think that we would just sit around and do nothing. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? No, I think we'd be much more proactive and get on that immediately. So, you know, I'm not too worried that we would just be the subject of this kind of thing. But when the government comes in with weapons drawn, that's a little bit of a different thing. I'm not saying that that's going to happen either, but it does happen in many places around the world. And so, again, we're not in those places around the world. We don't have these fears and concerns, but we still need to be somewhat prepared and thinking ahead to make sure that we are able to deal with these things if they come up. In the face of persecution, we're responsible to continue to pray for our leaders and to retain our commitment to God, His word, and His people. We dare not compromise under persecution. It's so common for people to say, well, because I'm being persecuted, I have to change my doctrine. I have to change my practice. I can't do this because of persecution or hostility. Well, we don't want to compromise. 1 Timothy 2:2, pray for kings and for those who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So I don't know about you, but when I pray for our nation, that's one of the things I pray, that God would give us a peaceful existence, that we would not fall under persecution. Sometimes there are positive results of persecution, but I don't look forward to persecution. I don't want it to happen. I want us to live a quiet and peaceable life. And we ought to pray. Pray for our authorities. Pray for those who are making decisions. Pray that God would protect the church. Pray that we as a church would respond appropriately to any kinds of threats like this. Our attitude should be like that of the psalmist. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Ultimately speaking, this world is not our home. We look forward to a future eternal existence with the Lord. And, you know, the Bible says, don't fear him who's able to kill the body. Fear him who's able to kill or destroy the soul in hell. So our fear, our respect, our trust ought to be in God and not in the system, not in the government, not in the society. Our trust for everything has to be with the Lord. Well, it's exceedingly sad that we live in a society where large numbers of people believe that invading a church and creating havoc and disturbance are acceptable actions. Many today fully endorse and encourage this kind of behavior. Many support such mob disturbances financially. How are these mobs able to do these kind of protests? Money. People are feeding them money. People are helping them with administration and with organization. And there are plenty of people of nefarious desires who are upholding and supporting these kinds of activities. They're happy to see churches shut down. But those who do such things are worthy of our pity. Such people are far from God and need the gospel. That's why we pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Conditions we know are far worse in other parts of the world than they are here. What is rare for us is common with them. People in Nigeria, for example, every so often I hear a report of so-and-so, dozens of people killed and churches destroyed in places like Nigeria. Well, that's common. There's thousands of people who have been killed in these places, and it happens virtually every week. Well, it doesn't happen here, praise the Lord, and we should not take it for granted. We should not be under the illusion that no other Christians are being persecuted. Many, many are all over the place. In these perilous times, we must take measures to ensure the security of those attending church. I think, again, it's highly unlikely that this kind of thing might happen, but the possibility is greater than zero. We must be prudent and take some precautions to prevent hostile actions and to protect those who may be attending here if those sort of things happen. If history is any indication, some of us here, particularly maybe the younger people, let's say in a decade or two or three, will we be suffering? Will the church be suffering persecution? Will the people who are young, when they're 40, 50, 60 years old, will they be suffering persecution? Well, it's not beyond the realm of possibility. It certainly could happen. I don't think it's going to happen anytime soon, and especially here up in the Northwoods of Wisconsin, but it could happen here at any time, I suppose. So when it happens, we must respond biblically and reasonably. We must prevent it if we can and respond appropriately if we can't. And we should pray as well for the persecuted church around the world. It's good for us to be aware of how people are being persecuted, and we ought to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering persecution. As Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." Well, let's close in prayer.